We're going to be in the book of Joshua, chapter 10 this morning, if you want to get to there and hold that in readiness. And I just want to start by saying that I miss you. I really do. And I know that you want this to be done just as much as I do. So we wait and we pray. And that's all we do right now. We have a lot of time to think right now, though, don't we? If I were to ask you, what was the top one, two, or maybe even 3 days that you will never forget in your life? I wonder what you might say. I think of the man and woman that lived in a climate where it rained a lot, and they had this container by their front door that had a lot of umbrellas in it. And so he's going to work one morning and he needs to catch the bus downtown and it's raining, but there's only one umbrella left. And he goes to grab it, but his wife says, "You can't have that umbrella, it's mine." And he says, "Honey, it's raining outside." And she says, "I know, but you have taken all of our umbrellas to the office and you forget and you leave them there. And now we just have one and I have to get out two today. So you cannot have my umbrella." So he goes and gets some newspaper and puts that over his head and he gets to the bus stop and gets on the bus. And wouldn't you know, he happens to sit right next to a sweet little Quaker man. And as he gets downtown, he inadvertently grabs the Quaker man's umbrella and heads out for his office. And he's thinking all day about what his wife had said to him earlier in that day. So as the day wraps up, he grabs about 8 or 9 of the umbrellas in his office under his arm, and he gets back on the bus to go home at the end of the day, and he has to sit right across from that sweet little Quaker man. And the Quaker man looks him up and down and says to him, "Friend, I can see that thou hast had a good day." So if I were to ask you, what are your 2 or 3 best days ever? Would any of them have anything to do with your walk with the Lord? We have been using the book of Joshua as a template for this generation of people that would not settle but kept asking God and moving forward in courage. So as we journey through this book, we come today to the very first daylight savings day in history. But I need to do a little bit of context. Last time we talked, we were seeing that the children of Israel were overcoming the fortress of Jericho. And their fame now is spreading all throughout the land. And one day, Joshua and the Israelites are at Gilgal, and they are approached by a people. And these people were wearing old clothes, and in their bags they had moldy food in old bags, and they had looked like they had come from a very long distance. In fact, that's exactly what they said. "We have heard of your renown, and we have come to make a treaty of peace with you." And the text says in chapter 9 of Joshua that Joshua did not inquire about this with the Lord. And he went ahead and he signed a peace treaty. And then he found out later he had actually been deceived. These people had not come from a faraway country. In fact, they had come from Canaan, where they were. And they were the Gibeonite people that was one of the people groups that Joshua was supposed to drive out of Canaan. And now he signed a treaty of peace to protect this people group. Well, the other kings in Canaan found out what these Gibeonite people had done, and they declare war on Gibeon. So the Canaanites go to war against the Canaanites, who call on Joshua to come protect the Canaanites from the Canaanites, which is exactly what happens when you don't inquire of the Lord. So I want to start reading in verse 6 of chapter 10. Read with me from your own Bible. It says this: "The Gibeonites sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us. So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. You have to know that meant a lot to Joshua, because the whole time he's marching, he has to be wondering, now, the Lord has been with us through all of our other battles, but will the Lord be with us in this one? Because the Lord never told me to protect Canaanites. He told me to drive them out. I've made a mistake. I didn't inquire of the Lord. Is the Lord going to abandon us? And instead, the Lord makes it clear to Joshua, and he makes it clear to all of us. Our past mistakes do not disqualify us from participating in God's mission in the future. And so God says, I'm going to be with you in the future. I'm going to deliver them into your hands. And once again, the victory is stated before the battle is even started. And what happens next is a day that Israel will never forget. Read along with me. Pick up in verse 9. It says this. After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones then were killed by the swords of the Israelites. So do you notice this partnership here? Look at how all the verbs are used in the text. It says, Joshua took, Israel pursued, but the Lord threw into confusion. The Lord hurled down hail, and the hail only hits one team. So do you think something is up? You see, God was not only controlling the battle, he is making a theological statement. Because the Canaanites worshiped nature. They worshiped the sun. They worshiped the storm. And so God is making a statement. He is mightier than any Canaanite god. So what God is doing is taking a mistake that Joshua made and he is redeeming it so that instead of having to go to each part of Canaan and fight all of the kings of Canaan, he gets to fight all these different kings at one time. But that takes a lot of time. And Joshua knows the sun is starting to go down. Now, in those days, nighttime was a game changer in warfare. Nobody had night vision goggles, and the advantage always went to the team that knew the terrain already. So at night, you could retreat. You could regroup. And so Joshua gets right in front of his entire army and makes one of the boldest asks ever. Look at Joshua 10, verse 12. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. What a day. I mean, you know, it is a bold prayer request when even the Bible says this was unprecedented. Imagine there's an angel who's up in heaven receiving all the prayer requests, and he gets this one and he says, "What am I supposed to do with this one? Because who has ever heard of the sun standing still?" Now, a lot of people have problems with this particular miracle because we know the sun does not stand still. It is the earth that moves. And so they suggest that what's happening is actually that Joshua is using poetry to describe a great battle. It's possible, I presume. That happens sometimes in the Bible. In Judges chapter 5, Deborah sings a song about a victory in battle and says that the stars fought for Israel. But my problem is that the author doesn't write like this is poetry. He writes like this is history. What are you going to do with those hailstones? I believe that Joshua prayed this bold, audacious prayer. He wanted more daylight, and God hit the solar pause button and gave him exactly what he asked for. Now, I can't explain the physics of it any more than Joshua could, but I also cannot explain the physics of a Jewish carpenter taking a step onto water that is over his head and walking on that liquid as it supports his body across the lake. Or I can't explain how a man who was born blind at the touch of Jesus can have his eyesight regenerated. You see, I do not believe that God is imprisoned by his creation. You say, well, what about the laws of nature? I simply ask, what about nature's God? You see, the laws of nature have to obey God. Psalm chapter 74, verses 16 and 17 says, "The day is yours, and yours also the night. You established the sun and the moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter." In other words, day and night, summer, sun, moon, winter, they are all under God, not the other way around. God is able to do what he wants with creation that he spoke into existence in the first place. As I already said, so many of Jesus' miracles disregard the laws of nature. He turns water into wine. He orders fish to swim into a net. He tells storms to shut up and be quiet, and they obey. In fact, you want to talk about disregarding the laws of nature. Don't you think what we celebrate the very next Sunday for us, that Jesus arrested the processes of decomposition and reversed death? Do you think that kind of does that? We have a Bible that has all these stories of a creation that answers to God, not the other way around. Just because I cannot explain a miracle does not make it any less believable to me. God gave Joshua more daylight. To me, it's not incredulous that God could do that. It is incredulous to me that a man would be so bold to ask God to do that. You see, write this down. The courageous witness the outrageous. It is the bold, not the cautious, that witness the extraordinary. And I believe you and I, we are positioned right now to witness amazing and outrageous acts of God in our day. I really do. And if we don't, it is not because God is less faithful. It is because his church is more fearful. I don't believe the outrageous is all of a sudden out of bounds. I believe that God still wants to fight for his people today, just like he fought for the Israelites in Joshua's day. And they saw the outrageous because, write this one down as well. Number one, they did not pray small. A young man walks into a candy store and he says to the man behind the counter, I need three boxes of candies. I want a $5 box, I want a $10 box, and I want a $20 box. And the man says, well, why do you need three boxes? He says, well, I'm going on a date tonight with a really special girl, and when I take her home, if she shakes my hand, then I'm going to give her the $5 box. But if she gives me a hug, well, then I'm going to give her the $10 box. And if she gives me a goodnight kiss, I'm going to give her the $20 box of candy. So he bought all three boxes and he put them in his car. And that evening when he went to her house to pick her up, he actually got invited into the home to have supper with her family. And the father said, well, at our home, we say grace before our meals. So would you lead us in prayer? And the young man bowed his head and he prayed the longest and most fervent prayer you have ever heard prayed at a meal. And when he was finally through, his young date leaned over and said, I had no idea you were so spiritual. And he said, I had no idea your daddy owned a candy store. So here's the point. If we've got big plans, if we've got big dreams or hopes or desires, then we better be learning to pray some big prayers. How big is our God? I think the best way to answer that question is to actually answer another question. How big is the biggest prayer you have ever prayed? Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father in heaven. And right off the bat, Jesus says there are two things that we need to know when we pray. Number one, we have to know that we have a God who loves us. Our God is our Father, and fathers love to bless their children. And second, He's in heaven. He is not contained. He is not confined by the realities of this old earth. So don't pray thinking, well, you know, that's kind of like out of this world. Yeah, that's where God lives. God doesn't take orders from the earth. God gives orders to this earth. You can ask Him to move a mountain because that mountain was what He made when He spoke it into existence. We can ask Him to defeat our enemy and defeat other gods because they actually answer to the one true God. I'm not charismatic. I'm not a Pentecostal kind of guy. I do, however, believe that our Bible is not just a history book. And the whole reason we have the Word of God is to show us that God did act so that we know we can ask God to act and that God will act. So I want to ask you to do something bold with me. I want to ask you to be willing to pray a bold, audacious prayer about our current situation. And I'm going to get to that, but I want you to know that's where I'm headed today. You see, prayer is a defiant act of resistance and rebellion against the way things currently are. You see, through prayer, we are like Joshua asking God to come into history and intervene on behalf of His people to accomplish His mission. And we don't have to ask small, because our audacity will never exceed God's capacity. You can write that one down. That's not in your notes. But go ahead and write that down. Post that to Facebook. Tweet that one out. Our audacity in prayer will never exceed God's capacity to answer our prayers. That's why John could say, which, by the way, this is our courage verse for this week. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 say, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. We don't have to be afraid that we prayed too big or if our prayer is not going to be answered if our prayer is asking to bring glory to God and spreading the salvation of Jesus into this world. I believe that God still wants his church to witness the outrageous. He doesn't want a dull, stuck church that has become used to subnormal, that thinks that's just normal. Charles Spurgeon was actually one of the very first mega church pastors. He pastored in England in the 1800s. There were five young college students who traveled there to hear the great man preach. They got very early so that they could get a seat, but the doors of the church were still locked. There's an old man saw him on the sidewalk, and he said, "Would you like to go and see the heating plant in this church?" Well, it was July. They didn't want to offend the old man, so they obliged and got up and followed him down some steps, went down a long hall, and the old man creaks open a door, and they peek inside. There are 700 people in that room on their knees praying for Charles Spurgeon's sermon that will occur a little later that morning. And Charles Spurgeon told them, "My name is Charles Spurgeon, and this is my church's heating plant." See, the courageous see the outrageous because, write this down, number two, they ask for it. So I'm asking you to ask for it. We are facing a most unprecedented time in our lives. We never knew that we would be a people on this planet at this time to see events unfold as they are before us. We, as a church, have a responsibility right now. We must ask God, and we must ask Him boldly like we've never asked Him before. So here's what I am asking you to pray. Pray that God will use this virus to bring about His glory. Pray that every person on planet Earth will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is the God who stopped the virus in our time. Pray that the virus will vanish quicker than it even came upon us. Pray big with God. I'm going to ask you to join me in a day of fasting. You say, "Well, what is a fast?" Well, a fast is when you deny yourself something good so that you can have margin in your life for something that is even better. So I'm asking you to fast with me tomorrow, Monday. And for some of you, just admittedly, it's not going to be healthy to fast from eating food. For others of you, this is a really good idea to fast from eating food. But I recommend for those of you that cannot fast from eating, to fast from something else that will be a sincere sacrifice for you to do so. Figure out what that is. And I know that you can do that. I trust that you can. For everyone else, I'm asking you to join me in fasting from eating any food. The fast will begin tonight, Sunday evening, when we go to bed, whatever time that is. And then you will not eat again until Tuesday morning when you wake up. During this time, while you fast, every single time that you have a hunger pain, pray what it is that I'm asking you to pray. Now, just as a side note, I'm going to be drinking water during this fast, nothing else, and I would encourage you to do the same. But church, this is our time. This is our time to fast and pray. And boy, do we have something big to pray about. The great missionary William Carey once said, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." And that's what I'm asking of you. I'm asking you to attempt a great thing by asking you to ask from the great God a great thing. Tomorrow, we go to war, and we will be fighting on our knees. I want you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, God, I just pray for our church to join me in fast and prayer, to spend, Father, an entire day fasting about what is happening, to pray, God, that you would use this virus to bring about your glory, that every single person on planet Earth will know beyond a shadow of a doubt, God, that it was you who caused this virus to go away. God, vanish this virus quicker than it even showed up upon us. I pray, God, for this to occur, and I'll be praying all day tomorrow. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen.